Now, I do feel that if we're going to really understand this story and get to the depths of it, we need to get into the culture of the time. So I felt it was important we started this morning with a couple of ancient Egyptian jokes, okay? So first of all, how do brave Egyptians write? Anybody know? How do brave Egyptians write? Ideas, anybody? The answer is, of course, hieroglyphics. And does anybody know how you use an ancient Egyptian doorbell? It looks like somebody does. Vicky, do you know? Thank you very much. Yes, toot and come in. I know. So, this morning we come to the fifth in our series on the story of Joseph. And for the benefit of visitors, I thought I would go through, and those of us who've been away on holiday and not been here all week as well, I thought I'd go through a recap of where the story's gone so far. So this is easily the longest and most complicated story in Genesis, and it runs to 14 chapters, so this is going to be very much of an overview. And the story actually begins before it starts, so to speak. Were you to look back earlier in Genesis, you'll read that Jacob, Joseph's father, fell in love and wanted to marry a woman called Rachel. But in fact, he was tricked into marrying her elder sister Leah first. So he ended up marrying both of them. And then, because of some hiccups in the supply of children later in their relationship, both wives offered him their maids as well, with the result that Jacob's 12 sons are actually born from four different women. And only two of them, Joseph and Benjamin, were the sons of Rachel, the woman that Jacob wanted to marry in the first place. So this is a fractured family. And this is, you know, the sort of experience, I mean, this is a bit more complicated than most of us have to cope with, but these days a lot of families have to cope with these sort of internal tensions. And this family had to cope with quite extreme internal tensions between its members because of what had happened a generation earlier. And to be honest, Jacob didn't help. Because he treated Joseph as his obvious favourite. And also, Joseph himself didn't seem to be helping. He had dreams, if you remember, back in the first sermon in the series, implying that he was going to be greater than all the others. So his brothers were understandably jealous and angry and decided to do away with him. In the end, they were persuaded to sell him into slavery rather than kill him. But they told his father that he'd been killed by wild animals. So Joseph is bought as a slave by an Egyptian official called Potiphar. Because of his ability and because God was with him, he rapidly rises to the point where he runs Potiphar's whole household. And then Potiphar's wife's eye falls upon Joseph. And when he refuses her advances, she accuses him of molesting her and he's thrown into prison. Joseph is in prison a long time. And again, his ability is recognised and he's given a position of responsibility. Then, and now we're on to the second talk in the series, two of Pharaoh's servants, also locked up in prison, have dreams which trouble them. Joseph is able to interpret the dreams and correctly predict the future of each. A long time later, Pharaoh has two dreams. And at last, one of the servants remembers what Joseph has done. Joseph is taken from prison, brought before Pharaoh, and interprets his dreams. Both dreams carry the same message. Egypt will have 7 years of plenty, but then there'll be a 7-year famine. And Joseph advises Pharaoh to appoint a commissioner to collect some of the grain during the years of plenty so that there will be enough for everybody during the famine. Once again, Pharaoh recognises Joseph's ability and appoints Joseph effectively as the Prime Minister of Egypt. At this point, Joseph's original dreams predicting his greatness have actually come true. And at the point at which our story starts, the 7 years of famine are now behind us and we're into the famine. Sorry, the 7 years of plenty are now behind us and we're into the famine. So much for the story. But now, where is God in all this? And it's a story that actually operates on three completely separate levels. And at each level, God is overruling what happens and working through circumstances, using Joseph as his man on the spot to fulfill his purposes and to bring blessing. So, first of all, at a private level, as we said, this is the story of a fractured family. By his favouritism, Jacob has sown the seeds of extreme internal tension, and that needs resolving. Joseph has been abused by his brothers and only just escaped with his life. They've lied about his fate to their father. And today we'll see how Joseph, working with God's inspiration and in his strength, begins to put things right. So God is blessing Joseph's family through blessing Joseph. We'll put that the other way around. God's blessing Joseph so that Joseph can bring God's blessing on his fractured family. So that's the first level. A level up, which I've called public. And Joseph has had, he's got a great CV. It's a bit of an unusual CV because it's got slave and in prison on it. But on the other hand, his ability has been recognised at all levels, and he's been given responsibility wherever he's been. And so he's had two, what these days we would call development roles, to develop his management ability. He's actually a very, very good manager. And that professional ability that Joseph has got is a God-given ability. He's God's man on the spot. And now God is going to use him to keep Egypt and the whole region safe from the famine. So God has intricately arranged things to bless Joseph, giving him a very good job and an extremely successful career in what you could call the Egyptian civil service. And in so doing, he's used him to bless Egypt and the whole region, as we saw last week. So that's the second level. Those two levels are actually reasonably obvious, but the third one is less obvious. Up another level, to what I've called the cosmic level. In other words, it's the top level, and you can't really go any higher. The Old Testament is a story of God's dealings with his people and the descendants of Abraham. And it's his purpose to grow a small family into a great nation, a nation which will in the end give birth to Jesus, and therefore be the launch pad from which he will save the whole world. And God has chosen to grow his people under the shelter of the Egyptian civilization, which, as places to live and be in the ancient Near East, was a pretty good one. It was more developed than most of the areas at the time. And Joseph, you'll remember, arrived in Egypt, betrayed by his brothers, and bound up as a slave. But he arrived as the forerunner of God's chosen people who were going to grow there into a great nation. As Marian put it a few weeks ago, Joseph is a kingdom carrier. God's been planning, arranging things for several generations to bless Joseph and to use him to bless the Jewish nation through hundreds of years in the future, and then in time to bless the entire world, including us. So as well as being a great story, there's a powerful message here about how God orchestrates and works through circumstances, even difficult and apparently negative circumstances. The earlier part of the story contains all these: polygamy, envy, hatred, violence, oppression, unjust accusation, and negligence. But God used all those to bring about his purposes of blessing all those involved, his entire people, and the whole world. And Joseph is also a godly man. His actions, not all of them, but many of them, betray the character of God in the complicated situations in which he's placed. And we'll see that as we look at in a little bit more detail in today's episode. And then we can see, as we go along, what we can learn from him. So just to remind you, we're in Genesis 42, and if you want to look at it, it's on page 47. So, Joseph and his, Jacob, I beg your pardon, and his family have run out of food. And so he proposes that the brothers go to Egypt to buy grain. Not all the brothers, of course. That favouritism again. He hasn't got Joseph anymore, so now he can make Benjamin his favourite, Rachel's other son, who gets to stay at home in case to make sure no harm comes to him. Great, isn't it? Now just imagine how you feel. Joseph recognises his brothers and begins to play something of a game of cat and mouse with them. He puts them under pressure, accusing them of being spies. And I think we have to ask ourselves some questions about what's going on and why, because it's not really very obvious. So why did he put the brothers under pressure like that? Is it to get back at them now that he has the power? Well, that doesn't seem right, because later on in the passage he's overcome and turns away to weep. And that doesn't seem like the behaviour of a vindictive man, does it? Or is it to see how they react under pressure? To find out whether they've changed their ways at all? The brothers are forced to face up to what they have done. In verse 21, for example, it says, "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen, so that's why this distress has come on us.'" Or is it perhaps to see if he can get the truth out of them about the family circumstances, which of course he largely already knows? Well, he does get some of the truth. If you look at verse 13, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan." Well, that's true. "The youngest is now with our father." That's true. "And one is no more." Well, maybe. At all events, Joseph threatens to keep his brothers in prison in Egypt unless Benjamin comes to Egypt too. Then he locks them up for 3 days to stew. After 3 days, he relents considerably. One of them must stay. Poor old Simeon draws the short straw. Whilst the others take grain back home, promising to bring Benjamin when they come back. So, why does Joseph insist that Benjamin comes back with them? Well, it might be, mightn't it, that he just wants to see his full brother. But actually, I think Joseph is challenging the corrosiveness of his father's favouritism. I think he's meeting it head on. He's using the power of God that God has given him to overrule his father's poor judgment. And at worst, he may be saving Benjamin from being treated the way he was. Once the brothers have departed, they discover the silver that they brought to pay for the grain has been returned to them. The grain has in effect been given to them as a gift. And as I thought about this story, it really struck me that Joseph's actions reflect the way God deals with each one of us. I wasn't quite sure what words to use here, so maybe they don't fit perfectly, but hopefully you'll see what I mean. First of all, righteousness. Joseph was tough with his brothers, and sometimes God has to be tough with us too. And then, loving challenge. Joseph was working to bring the brothers to their senses and to get them to the point where they repented of the wrong things that they'd done to him. In doing this, it's obvious that he loved them very much, in spite of what they had done to him. And Joseph works to bring us, and God works to bring us lovingly to our senses and to repentance, to turning away from the wrong things in our lives. And then grace. When Joseph's brothers really needed his help, he gave it to them. Not for money, but as a free gift. And God offers us help when we really need it. Freedom from the wrong things that we do, and an assured eternity with him. Not in exchange for working for him, but as a totally free gift. And that's the thing, isn't it, about living the Christian life. As we spend time with God, as he trains and develops us through circumstances, as we follow the teaching and example of Jesus, and as we listen to the inner voice of his Holy Spirit, we grow more like Jesus. As the Bible puts it, we become more holy. The thing is not to lose faith and to focus on God along the way. Because as we see from Joseph's story, it isn't always easy. When the going got extremely tough, such that humanly speaking there was no future for Joseph, he didn't give up, he persevered. He kept hoping, and he did what he could to the best of his ability. When the going gets tough for us, we can follow his example. We can persevere. We can keep hoping, and we can do what we can to the best of our ability. Continuing to trust God that better times will come either on this side or on the other side of eternity. Now that Joseph has prosperity and power in a worldly sense, he doesn't become self-sufficient or arrogant. His behaviour to his brothers is godly and graceful, even if in order to fulfil God's purposes he has to be tough with them. So what about us? Which bit of Joseph's story do you feel this morning that you identify with most? Do you feel like you're in the system where the brothers imprisoned Joseph right back in the first part of the story, whilst they decided what to do with him? Do you feel you're awaiting an uncertain future? Or do you feel enslaved or imprisoned, as Joseph was by the Midianites and with Potiphar's household? Might be due to shortage of money. Might be due to a struggle to get a job. Might be due to ill health. Or perhaps the feeling that you have to take on a demanding, caring role for a relative. Or perhaps a difficult relationship. All things that can, and many others that can, enslave or imprison us in our lives. Joseph persevered and kept positive, trusting in God to bring him through. And we can trust in God to bring us through. I'm not pretending it's easy to trust God in these circumstances, and I'm as bad at it as anyone. Just ask my wife. But the truth is that God is reliable, and he will see us through somehow, just as he did Joseph. Or do you feel tempted, as Joseph must have, when he caught Potiphar's wife's attention? Sex can be a very powerful temptation, and Mrs. P was not subtle. It might be a wrong relationship that tempts us. Or it could also be a decision that you have to take, and you know what God wants you to do, but you want to do something else. Joseph reminds himself and her of the position and responsibility he's been given, and stands to lose. he also recognises that to give in to temptation would be to sin against God himself, not just to those around him. And again, I'm not pretending that this is easy for any of us, but again, God is reliable, and he's promised, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and you find this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide you with a way out so that you can endure it. Or is life seemingly good to you? Do people look up to you? Do you have power and influence? Perhaps you're a manager at work. Or perhaps you're someone who's listened to here in church. Or even simply a parent who at least sometimes your children look up to. This is another form of temptation. We can use power and influence to the point to point to ourselves, to amass more power and influence, to enrich ourselves. Well, probably not in a family context. But in today's passage, Joseph does none of those things. He was well rewarded by Pharaoh, but as his senior minister, he must have worked extremely hard. He uses the position that God has put him in for good, for all that he is worth. And when the brothers come along, he finds time on top of all his other responsibilities to start to work to bring about reconciliation in his fractured family. And Joseph's example is a great one to follow. If you have power and influence, do you use it for good? Are you seeking God's guidance, his strength and courage, remembering that from those who are given much, much will be expected? And if a family crisis comes along, or a crisis for a close friend or somebody close to you, are you ready to park your work temporarily and prioritise helping out those who are nearest to you and perhaps less in a position to reward you? And above all, this story shows us that God has an incredibly huge purpose for your life and mine. He has important stuff to get done that only you can do for him. He has trained you through circumstances, equipped you, and given you the opportunity to do it for him. Joseph knew his role in Potiphar's household and in prison. He knew he had the responsibility to keep Egypt and the whole region fed. He knew when his brothers came along that he needed to do what he could to heal his messed up family. But what he could not know, and what we cannot know, is that part that he was playing, the part that we are playing in God's cosmic plan for the whole of creation. Let me just say that again. Joseph knew the private level of what was going on, and he knew the public level of what was going on. But Joseph didn't know how God was using him to fulfill his overall top level eternal purposes. And folks, neither do we know how God is using us to fulfill his eternal top level purposes. Our job is to trust him. As we read in our second reading, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation, and indeed the completion of his plan to bring creation back to himself, is nearer now than when we first believed. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I am certain that all the things that we have read as part of Joseph's experience are represented in this building this morning. I'm certain that there are people here who are feeling betrayed, enslaved, imprisoned, tempted. I know there are also those of us who are feeling blessed, for whom life is going well and for whom people look up to. Lord, wherever we are, and whatever we're doing, and however we feel about it, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to persevere? And would you help us to do the things that you've put close to us to do within the limitations of our situation? Trusting you for the result, and knowing that we are playing, each of us, a unique role in your great plan for creation. In Jesus' name, Amen.